Let's pray. Oh Lord, we love you because you first loved us. You have been kind to us to give us life, to give us faith, to give us a church, to give us the word of God. Oh, to grace, how great a debtor. We ask now for even more of your grace, that we might learn, that we might grow, that we would believe, that we would change. Give us in these next moments together exactly what we each need to hear from you. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. We continue this evening our series through the book of Exodus, turning tonight to one of those lesser known passages, another set of laws in Exodus chapter 22. But as I hope you've found, as we've moved from the Ten Commandments to these other obscure rules, that they are actually quite relevant for us. And that when we understand the principles underlying the commandments, we see just how applicable they are even in our day. And so I hope we will find here in Exodus 22. And sometimes as we study these laws, we're surprised to see the dots connecting between Old Testament and New Testament and parts of the scripture that we never even knew were indebted to these laws, which would have been so familiar to the Jews and at times are so unfamiliar to us. Follow along as I read Exodus 22, verses 1 through 15. If a man steals an ox or a sheep and kills it or sells it, he shall repay 5 oxen for an ox, 4 sheep for a sheep. If a thief is found breaking in and is struck so that he dies, there shall be no blood guilt for him. But if the sun has risen on him, there shall be blood guilt for him. He shall surely pay. If he has nothing, then he shall be sold for his theft. If the stolen beast is found alive in his possession, whether it is an ox or a donkey or a sheep, he shall pay double. If a man causes a field or vineyard to be grazed over, or lets his beast loose and it feeds in another man's field, he shall make restitution from the best in his own field and in his own vineyard. If a fire breaks out and catches in thorns so that the stacked grain or the standing grain or the field is consumed, he who started the fire shall make full restitution. If a man gives to his neighbor money or goods to keep safe, and it is stolen from the man's house, then if the thief is found, he shall pay double. If the thief is not found, the owner of the house shall come near to God to show whether or not he has put his hand to his neighbor's property. For every breach of trust, whether it is for an ox, for a donkey, for a sheep, for a cloak, or for any kind of lost thing, of which one says, this is it, the case of both parties shall come before God. The one whom God condemns shall pay double to his neighbor. If a man gives to his neighbor a donkey, or an ox, or a sheep, or any beast to keep safe, and it dies, or is injured, or is driven away without anyone seeing it, an oath by the Lord shall be between them both to see whether or not he has put his hand to his neighbor's property. The owner shall accept the oath, and he shall not make restitution. But if it is stolen from him, he shall make restitution to its owner. If it is torn by beasts, let him bring it as evidence. He shall not make restitution for what has been torn. If a man borrows anything of his neighbor, and it is injured or dies, the owner not being with it, he shall make full restitution. If the owner was with it, he shall not make restitution. If it was hired, it came for its hiring fee. Let me remind you of a more familiar Old Testament story. David saw Bathsheba on his roof, and he sent for her. You may know the story. She came to him. She probably had no choice in the matter. And he lay with her. And she became pregnant from the encounter. And then David sent for her husband, Uriah the Hittite, who was, of course, off fighting David's war. David wanted Uriah home so that he would sleep with his wife because Bathsheba was pregnant and he didn't want to be found out as the one who had given the child. And so he wanted husband and wife together. But Uriah refused, said, my men are at war. It wouldn't be right for me to enjoy this pleasure. So then you know the story. David gave Uriah a letter with his own death sentence. He didn't know what was in it, but it went to Joab, the commander of the army. And he was to put Uriah in the fiercest spot of the battle. And when the battle was raging, the men were to pull back, and Uriah would surely die. And this ghastly plan worked to perfection. But we read in 2 Samuel 11:27, the thing David had done displeased the Lord. And after that, David sent for Bathsheba, and he sent for a letter, and then finally someone came for David, Nathan the prophet. And Nathan comes and he meets before the king, and he tells a story about a rich man and a poor man. And the poor man had nothing. He had one little ewe lamb, and the rich man had everything. But when it came time for a feast, the rich man took the poor little ewe lamb from that poor man, and he took it as his own. He stole the one sheep from the poor man, though he had everything. The story made David furious. It records in 2 Samuel 12, David says, "As the Lord lives, the man who has done this deserves to die, and he shall restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and because he had no pity." At that point, David is not yet understanding, as Nathan will soon tell him, "Thou art the man, you are the man guilty of this crime." But notice what David said to Nathan. "The man who has done this shall restore the lamb fourfold." So why did David say that? He's just picking a number out? No, he understood very well what the law required. And we just read it there in verse 1. If a man steals an ox or a sheep and kills it or sells it, 5 oxen for an ox, 4 sheep for a sheep. David understood what the law required, and so he was justly outraged by the story that a man would steal a poor man's ewe lamb, and he says he ought to repay it fourfold. He's a thief. David knew what was in the law of God, even though he needed to come face to face with the law breaking in his own life and heart. This section of Scripture, Exodus 22, has more resonances throughout the Bible than you might realize, and that's just one of them. David knew it very well and understood what the requirement was, 4 sheep for a sheep. The previous section in Exodus 21 largely dealt with the 6th commandment, with murder, and somewhat with the 5th commandment, honor your father and mother. Now, this deals more specifically with the 8th commandment, with theft, with stealing. Remember, in moving from the 10 commandments in Exodus 20 now into these other laws, we're sort of moving from constitution to case law. We're moving from moral law to civil law. It's not that these laws are unimportant, but the 10 commandments give us the fixed binding requirements for God's people. And then we have in the rest of these laws leading up to the covenant ceremony in chapter 24, we have the application of those laws. What does this look like? And so we've noted before how often the paragraphs begin with, if a man steals an ox, or if a man causes a field to be grazed over, if fire breaks out. What God's doing is just giving a sample of what would this look like. We have these 10 commandments. Now, how do we apply it? In this chapter, this section is occupied with the application of the 8th commandment. How do we apply the law against stealing? Well, just notice, before we dive in, just notice some of the underlying principles to look for. First, one of the underlying principles in these commandments is the good and the goodness of private property. Notice we don't have communal ownership. We don't have state ownership. It's not that the king or the state somehow owns the fields. No, the Bible assumes the goodness and the right of private property. This is not something that, you know, the founders of this country or some Enlightenment thinker came up, but this is written all over the pages and assumed in the pages of the Bible that you have a right to private property. That's why you have rules against people invading your property, stealing from you. Your possessions ought to be protected, and we should be compensated when our property or our possessions are damaged or stolen. So that's one principle. Here's a related principle to notice: the need for restitution. You heard that word several times in these verses, and we'll look at it more carefully in just a moment. But you notice they didn't have a prison system. It's not saying that we shouldn't have a prison system. That's not very practical in a modern society with hundreds of millions of people. But you notice there, if you couldn't pay what you owed, then you were sold off to someone else as some kind of servant or slave. That was your imprisonment. The principle at work here is you pay back in equal or greater measure what you have stolen. Restitution. So you must compensate for the loss of labor, for the loss of time, for the loss of convenience. The law in Israel tried to assess the harm rather than merely the sort of crime committed. That's why there were rules in chapter 21 about, well, is the person out of work for some time? Are you missing an ox, which is more valuable than a sheep? You pay restitution. You must make up for the loss of time and convenience and property. So it's meant to be a replacement, but it's also meant to be a deterrent for crimes. This was actually, to use an anachronistic word, these laws were actually quite enlightened for the ancient world. You remember when we were in Exodus a couple of weeks ago, we looked at the Lex Talionis. That's Latin for the law of the tooth. Eye for eye, tooth for tooth, wound for wound, burn for burn. That's called the Lex Talionis. And people often think, well, that's so barbaric. Didn't Gandhi say an eye for an eye makes the whole world blind? A tooth for a tooth makes the dentist very happy. Someone else said that. But we think this is a barbaric practice. But actually, it was quite enlightened for the time. According to other ancient laws in the Near East, thieves were put to death. So you steal a loaf of bread and you're dead. That's not what it says here. You pay a fine and make restitution. According to the famous code of Hammurabi, the penalty was based not so much on the crime committed as it was the social status of the victim. So if you committed a crime against someone who was of a lesser social status than you, perhaps a woman if you were a man, or perhaps a slave if you were a free person, then it was considered to be something of a minor infraction. But if you committed a minor crime against someone who was considered to be of an elevated social status, then you might have to pay your life for a very minor offense. The Bible doesn't reckon the crimes according to that system, but rather it's meant to be a deterrent and a measure of restitution. Notice also this underlying principle, that the Mosaic law differentiates based on the degree of culpability. That is to say, the Mosaic law takes intentionality into account. So there are accidents which have a certain kind of weight and crime to them, but then there are negligent matters of criminal activity, and then there are intentional acts of criminal activity. And you'll notice that the Bible gives different procedures for each of those. Was it intentional? Was it unintentional? Was it an accident? Was it done in cold blood? Could you have known that the ox was going to gore another ox, or was this the first time it had happened? There's a difference that's based on the degree of culpability. How responsible are you? There's a difference between driving a car and through no fault of your own, the brakes go out, and driving a vehicle that has been known to malfunction and hasn't been serviced and you're driving it very recklessly. You will face a different kind of punishment. So we see here, even in these obscure Old Testament laws, the same sort of principles at work that we have in our own legal code. That our legal code recognizes the right of private property, the need for restitution, and it tries to differentiate based on culpability, responsibility. Now, let's look more carefully at these laws. There are three categories of laws in these verses pertaining to the eighth commandment. So first look at verses 1 through 4. These laws have to do with basic theft. So you see the principle, if you steal an ox, you have to pay back 5 oxen. Now don't just do 1 for 1, because then, hey, well, let's just go steal oxen, because if I get caught, what's the worst? I just have to give it back. No, if you get caught, you have to pay back 5. Now a sheep, for one, because a sheep is more valuable than an oxen. It does at some point sound like you're playing Settlers of Catan, but you're not. Talk to someone who, if you don't know what that means. But at 5 for 1, 4 for 1 with the sheep. Then it gives instructions for breaking and entering. Remember, at this time in the ancient world, you didn't have houses like we have them that had, you know, steel girders or wood joists and doors and windows. It was fairly simple to get into your neighbor's house because they were clay or mud homes. And so you could dig through a wall or you could dig underground to get into someone's house. And it says, if the sun is down, then the owner isn't responsible if he kills the intruder. It was dark. Someone was in his home. He didn't know what was happening. He can't see. He just woke up. There's no time to call for help. And so he's not responsible if he has to kill the intruder. But it says, if the sun is up, then he shall be guilty. And aren't these the same principles to consider when it comes to even different kinds of shootings in our own day? Was there reasonable self-defense? Was there no other option available? Did there seem to be an imminent threat? Or was this an unnecessary use of force when there were other means of achieving a peaceful end? You notice he must pay for what he steals, and if he can't pay, then he is sold into servitude. And at the very end, in verse 4, we have laws concerning animals. If you find the original animal alive, well, then you give it back plus one more, so you pay double. Laws concerning basic theft. The principle is what you own is yours, and if someone takes it, you are owed restitution, which is equal plus then some. Look at verses 5 through 6. Here's the second category of laws we see relative to the eighth commandment. And these are laws related to carelessness. It may be hard to tell what's going on, but that's what verses 5 and 6 are about. So 5 says, if a man causes a field or a vineyard to be grazed over, lets his beast loose, it feeds on another man, he shall make restitution. The idea is that two fields were running together. You didn't have roads that would clearly mark off their 40 acres and your 40 acres. They would have, in some cases, ancient boundary stones, which were to mark off the field. But you can understand how your fields would grow together, and it might be unclear at times where the line was. And so there are different infractions. If you trample their field or vineyard, probably meaning you go to harvest your own land, and oops, you're over by 20 yards into your neighbor's field, and you begin to harvest their land. Or what if you have animals grazing and they wander off and start eating some of your neighbor's field? It says you must make restitution. Now notice, it doesn't give a specific amount. It says at the end of verse 5, you shall make restitution from the best in his own field and in his own vineyard. So there's no specific amount given if you accidentally harvest or your animals eat. What it says is, you must give the best. Even if they ate from some of the mangy crops in your area, you must give the best. That's the rule of thumb. You give back more than you took, whether by accident or by intentional fraud. Now, kids, there's some kids here. Okay, kids. This is why if you are taking, or let's call it borrowing, one of your siblings' toys, and it's a great toy. It's their favorite Legos. It's their favorite video game. It's their best baby doll. It's their best Transformer. And you break it, means you can't pay back with pencils and erasers. Or you can't pay back with old hand-me-down clothes. The Bible says if you did it, you gotta give what is best. You can't say sorry. I took your very best toy. I'm going to give you something that I wanted to get rid of anyways. You know, there's a word for that. It's called garage sales. That's where we get rid of, and we hope that other people will pay us for things. I was going to throw this away. Maybe you'll give me money to throw it away for me. But the rule of thumb here, give back more than you took, more than you broke. It was common for a landowner to burn the wood, the hay, the stubble. You see that in verse 6? Burn up the chaff. And if the fire spreads to your neighbor's field, then you must pay up full restitution, verse 6. So these two verses deal with carelessness. It's not that you're trying to be a thief. It's not that you're trying to steal, but because of your carelessness, a fire broke out, you mowed over their fields, your animals took some of their crops, and you have to give back to them at least equal or then some. Give your very best. So again, you see how the Mosaic Law is taking into account intentionality. The penalties are not as severe here as other places, and yet even if you said, well, it was an accident. How often have we said that to each other, particularly in a family context? Okay, I'm sorry, but it was an accident. Yes, but it's still broken. Yes, but your cows still ate some of my crops. Even if it was an accident, it was carelessness on your part, and you must make restitution. And then the third category, look at verses 7 through 15. The third category has to do with borrowing and safekeeping. So if a man, verse 7, gives to his neighbor money or goods to keep safe. Remember, they don't have banks. They don't have storage lockers. They don't have security systems. If you had to travel for any reason, you wanted to visit family, you had to go to a census, you had to go buy some sheep somewhere, if you had to travel for any reason, how do you entrust your possessions? There aren't nice deadbolts on the door. You don't have security systems to guard it, so you must entrust your possessions to a neighbor. And so you can imagine how often it would happen that you return and something seems to be stolen, missing. Well, it says, if something is stolen and the thief is found, you see that at the end of verse 7, then the thief pays double. So you left, you said, I got to go, and I have a transaction in the city. I want you to keep watch over my house. You come back, and you're missing your favorite plow, and you find the thief. He must pay double. But, verse 8, what if the thief is not found? Well, that's a sticky wicket, isn't it? Because the owner, your friend, your neighbor, he may say, look, I didn't take anything. Well, then, who's telling the truth? Did your neighbor really take it? Or was it somehow on his watch, but not his fault? Someone else came and took it. And so it says in verse 8 that the owner of the house shall come near to God to show whether or not he has put his hand to his neighbor's property. That phrase, to come near to God, probably means that he would come before God's appointed representatives. So he's coming before the elders, most likely. Remember in Exodus where Moses is wearing himself out because he's handling all the cases that come before him, and Jethro, his father-in-law, says, hey, Moses, this isn't good. Appoint some people who can handle these other cases. Well, these are the sort of men probably handling these cases. To come before God means to come before God's officers, his representatives. And so they would present the case, and it doesn't say how the appointed official would come to a decision, but somehow in hearing the evidence from the man who's missing his item and from the neighbor watching his item, he would come to a decision and he would make some sort of restitution if in fact he was guilty. Now, what if you give to your neighbor an animal? So you see in verse 9, an ox, a donkey, a sheep, a cloak, any kind of lost thing that comes before, it says, the one whom God condemns shall pay double to his neighbor. So that's the penalty. And then following in verse 10, if you give to his neighbor a donkey, an ox, a sheep, or a beast to keep safe, and if it dies or is injured or is driven away without seeing it, an oath by the Lord shall be between them both to see whether or not he has put his hand to his neighbor's property. Again, this must have happened all the time in the ancient world. I left, and I had 30 sheep. You said you were going to watch my 30 sheep. I came back, I have 29 sheep, and I have a mangled sheep here. So what happened? Did the sheep wander off and was eaten by animals? Did it just get sick and die? Did the neighbor who was watching it allow one of his animals, one of his aggressive animals to come and to kill the sheep? Was the neighbor going to take the sheep for himself? So how do you know? You have the neighbor's word, and then you have the one who is missing the animal, and how do you know what to do? Well, look at verse 11 again, because this is actually quite relevant for us. It may not be what you want to hear, but this is what the Mosaic Law called for. If you're missing an animal, an oath by the Lord shall be between them both to see whether or not he has put his hand to his neighbor's property. And then notice this, the owner shall accept the oath and he shall not make restitution. So an oath in this case, we have lots of oath language in the Bible. May God deal with me, be it ever so severely, that kind of oath. We might swear on the Bible or cross my fingers, hope to die, stick a needle in my eye, that sort of thing. They're making an oath. So the owner of the sheep says, I'm missing a sheep. The neighbor watching it says, I promise to you, I didn't do anything. And the owner says, well, I don't buy that, and I'm still out of sheep, so what do we do? The answer is, if they come to an impasse, and no one can tell what's happening, who's telling the truth, the one who was watching over it makes an oath, and he says, may God deal with me, be it ever so severely, I am not responsible for the death of your sheep. And then it says that the owner shall accept the oath. Here's a valuable lesson for us. Could it be that the neighbor was cheating him? Sure. Might it be that his friend was lying to him? Yes, that's possible. But sometimes you don't finally get to the bottom of the matter. Sometimes the crime is never solved. Sometimes you get to the end of the day and you don't know exactly what happened. And in that case, God says to the owner, you're to take your neighbor's word for it when he swears an oath, you drop the matter, and you receive no restitution. That's why I said, we may not like that. We may think, well, but I'm still out a sheep, and I think he's lying. Well, he may be lying. And if your friend is lying, he's in a far worse predicament for lying than you are for missing your sheep. So this has, I think, all sorts of practical ramifications as we just live our lives. Do you ever get into a real impasse with a friend of yours and you have been at each other's heads, banging heads for months or even years over some item that was lost, a car that broke down, a debt that you said was owed and wasn't paid? There may come a time, whether you were wronged or not, where your friend says, I promise on the Bible, before God is my witness, I didn't take it. Whether you believe it or not, the Mosaic Law says you accept the oath. You accept the oath as he makes it before God. This happens too. Again, there's kids here. In your family, you have that sometime. She's lying. I know she took the toy. She won't give it back. It's her fault that it's broken. He didn't watch over it. Sometimes all you can do is you say, okay, look me in the eye. God's listening right now. Do you promise that you did not take the toy? They say, I promise. If they're lying, that's between them and God will have a way of dealing with it. But your position then is to say, I accept your oath. It doesn't mean that there are never repercussions when people wrong us, but in this case, when you can't get to the bottom of the matter, an oath is taken and you must accept it. Friends, might this be a word of wisdom for someone in this room who has been carrying a grudge or suspicion against a neighbor for years or for decades, or a relationship within your family that has broken down because you've been convinced forever and ever that they took more of mom's inheritance than they were supposed to, and they swear that they didn't? Make an oath, accept it, and move on. He goes on in verses 14 and 15 to speak about borrowing. So if a man borrows anything from his neighbor and it's injured or dies, the owner not being with it, he shall make full restitution. But if he was with it, he shall not make restitution. Do you see the difference? You borrowed something, you're using your neighbor's riding lawnmower, and he's over while you're doing, and the whole thing blows up. Well, he's there, he could see it, he knows you didn't do anything wrong, you don't have to make restitution. If he's not there, you've borrowed the riding lawnmower, you have to call him up the next day. The, you know that bright green John Deere, it's dark black now, covered in soot and ashes and much weeping of teeth. Okay, then you have to pay for it. He wasn't there, and you have to make restitution. The principle is that if you borrow and you are responsible for losing it, you must pay it back. Finally, verse 15, if it was hired, it came for its hiring fee. So that's thinking of, I want to borrow your circular saw, and I'm going to give you $100 of collateral to borrow the thing, and then it breaks down, and you say, well, it's broken, you get to keep the collateral because that's why we exchanged it, and I can't give it back to you. All of these are rather common sense laws to try to ensure that God's people are protected and that when something is taken or carelessly neglected, that they receive restitution. So what does this have to do with us? We see in these laws in particular a profound lesson about true repentance. Over the years as a pastor dealing with all sorts of messy sin issues in the church, I can tell you one of the most difficult matters to ever come before pastors and elders is to determine when someone is truly repentant. People sin against their spouse and cheat on him or her, or they do something of a criminal nature, and then they come, and it's quite common that they would come before a pastor, the elders, and they may be full of tears and weeping and have an appropriate emotional response. And it's difficult to determine in that moment, is this the experience of regret or is this true repentance? And on the one hand, we don't want to be naive to think you can commit a crime, you can do whatever you want, you can cheat on your spouse, and all you have to do is come and cry some tears and say, I'm sorry. And we say, well, he's repentant, no big deal. No, that's not biblical. On the other hand, we don't want to be so demanding, so suspicious, that we set up impossible standards for people. I had to work through this with people in the church before. When someone sins against them and the person says, you know what, I'm sorry, and the person says, I don't believe you. Okay, well, that may be that they need to demonstrate that they're truly repentant, but is there anything that this person who sinned against you, is there anything he or she can ever do to prove to you that they're truly sorry? And sometimes, if we're honest, the answer is no. In our hearts, we think, what you did to me, I will never, no matter what you do, for how long you do it, I will never believe that you've really repented. That too is not biblical. The answer in determining repentance is that we must bear fruit in keeping with repentance. That's what John the Baptist says in Matthew 3:8. To bear fruit in keeping with repentance, which is a process. It means that when someone sins against you egregiously and they come to you a week later and say, I'm sorry, and that husband was cheating on his wife, I don't believe she must say in that very moment, well, you've been cheating for 5 years and now a week later you said you're sorry, I forgive you, all is forgotten. No, that's neither wise nor biblical. What she must do is say, I'm very glad that you have expressed sorrow for your sin. Now we will see that repentance over time as you bear fruit in keeping with repentance. Repentance is more than just a statement. It's more than just giving voice to your regret. Repentance shows itself in certain action over time, which means you start by making things right and by making restitution. But you may ask to someone that you've sinned against, friend, neighbor, husband, wife, child. I'm sorry. What would it look like for me to begin to make this right? Now, they may not be in a position to answer it. They may have unreasonable demands, but it's at least a question we ought to ask from time to time. And I wonder if you've ever asked it of someone you've sinned against. I'm so sorry. Now, what would it look like for me to begin to make restitution with you? You remember the story of Zacchaeus in Luke 19? It's fitting that we think of Zacchaeus. It comes in Luke 19 right before the story of the triumphal entry. You remember that Zacchaeus was a wee little man, and a wee little man was he. And he climbed up in the sycamore tree for the Lord he wanted to see. And he was a cheat, a fraud. He was a tax collector. He knew how to rob people and take from their possessions because the tax collectors in the Roman Empire had a great deal of latitude. There was very little official enforcement. And so you came with all the might and authority of the Roman Empire, and you could tax people almost whatever you wanted. And so they were often cheating people of their wages. They were often guilty of extortion. And so this notorious tax collector, Zacchaeus, wants to see Jesus. And when he does, and they say, oh, look it, this man has gone to be with a sinner. Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, behold, the half of my goods I give to the poor, and if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold. There's actually a law later in Leviticus that says for extortion, you must pay back at the rate of 120%. It says you must pay back what you took plus a fifth. So Zacchaeus here is actually putting himself under the more severe law of restitution. He probably technically could have gotten by just paying back an extra 20% of what he had taken. But he puts himself under the stricter code that we see here in Exodus 22. He considers himself a thief. Did you ever wonder where he came up with fourfold? It's because of this law in Exodus 22. It's the same law that David had in his mind when Nathan confronted him. You take one sheep, you pay back four sheep. So Zacchaeus comes to recognize that he's a thief, which is why Jesus says in verse 9, today salvation has come to this house since he also is a son of Abraham. And I say, what? Zacchaeus never prayed the sinner's prayer. Zacchaeus never asked Jesus into his heart. Hard to do. Jesus was standing here. Zacchaeus was so small, it's hard to get in there. He didn't do any of that we know of. Why did Jesus say salvation has come to Zacchaeus? Because he could see real faith and real repentance. It wasn't just Zacchaeus saying, I am so sorry, everybody. I've been cheating you and I feel horrible about it. No, he understands and recognizes, I'm a thief, I'm in violation of the eighth commandment, and to show my concern for the poor of my own volition, I'll give half of my goods. That was Zacchaeus' heart being changed, but he also says, I put myself under the Old Testament law, and whatever I have stolen, I will pay back fourfold. The shorter catechism says, what is repentance unto life? Here's the answer. Repentance unto life is a saving grace whereby a sinner, out of a true sense of his sin and apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ, does with grief and hatred of sin turn from it unto God with full purpose of an endeavor after new obedience. You can do the right thing without being truly repentant. But you cannot be truly repentant unless you turn and start doing the right thing. So whether you've said sorry a million times, have you started to do the right thing? Have you sought to repay even more than you think you owe? That's the principle we saw. You don't just pay back what you took, you pay back more than what you took. Have you ever asked the person that you've offended, brother, sister, friend, what does it look like for me to do the right thing to you? I've wronged you, and what does it look like for me to now do the right thing? True repentance means restitution. True repentance means I want to pay back even more than what I've taken. So what is God looking for in true repentance? Well, I'll tell you what he's not looking for. He's not interested in cheap grace. If there's no change in the person, we should not think there is somehow a change in God's attitude toward the person. If your profession of repentance makes no difference to you, why should it make a difference to God? Repentance is not a get-out-of-jail-free card like in Monopoly. You roll doubles three times, you end up in jail, but aha, you have the card. Some of us think of the gospel that way. All right, I hurt you, I sinned, I've been terrible for all these years, but let me see. Where, oh, gospel, I got the gospel, so can't do anything, can't be upset, I'm all good, you need to move on, it's not a big deal. No, that's not the gospel. God is not interested in cheap grace. But neither is he interested in some kind of debtor's ethic. While it is right and good to make restitution, do not think that God somehow looks at your sins and says, you know what, I've forgiven you, and I'll save you, but here's the deal. You're saved, but for the rest of your life, I am watching you like a hawk. And you better pay back. You've had a lifetime of sin. Now you got the rest of your life to try to show just how sorry you are for your sins. No, we're constantly debtors to mercy. We never pay back to God what we owe. We are all glory thieves. We've stolen his honor. We cannot pay him back. God's not interested in cheap grace. He's not interested in the debtor's ethic. Here's what God wants: a new found forgiveness that shows itself in a new way of life. A new found forgiveness that shows itself in a new way of life. That's what is often missing from contemporary versions of the gospel. People present the gospel or present Jesus as unconditional affirmation. Hey, whatever you are, whatever you do, God just says, forget about it. It doesn't matter. That's not the gospel. The gospel says, repent, believe, live, rejoice. And true repentance is the difference between a true gospel and a false gospel. True repentance is the difference between a gospel that soothes and a gospel that saves. And so many articulations of the gospel in our day have no place for repentance. Just a message that says, just come to Jesus, you feel bad, you've done bad, just come, and it's all forgotten. And there never is that step. Faith and repentance. Repentance and faith. Two sides of the same coin. You cannot truly believe if you have not repented, and if you have really repented, then it's a sign that you have truly believed. Cuts to the heart when we truly repent. Just like David would say when he saw the blackness of his soul, against you, O Lord, have I sinned, and against you only. What does the law require? And he came to understand he wanted to follow that law and live that way with newness of life. Are there people in your life that you've hurt and you need to have a conversation and say, I've been sorry, I felt bad. What does it look like for me to bear fruit in keeping with repentance? Or perhaps with the Lord, you've had an understanding of a kind of cheap grace that you feel like, I prayed a prayer one time and God forgave me and it's all over now and I just go about my life. Or perhaps you're on the other end living with some kind of debtor's ethic, thinking that you must pay back fourfold. I took another sheep. There is a sweetness and there is a hardness to true repentance. And it is the difference between a false and a true gospel. Jesus says to you, come, believe, turn, follow, make restitution, be glad, and live with me. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your law, which instructs us, which tells us how we ought to live and think and feel and do. And we pray that you would lead us to this true, holy, godly repentance, not merely an expression of regret, but an experience of change and transformation. And that when we do so, we would know your healing power, your forgiving mercy, to know again what a friend you are for sinners. We thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.